invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah. Zechariah. Not Zachariah. Zechariah chapter 14. And we're finishing our series on dispensationalism this evening. And an interesting series for me to go through this thing again in greater detail. And I've never really gone into the millennial reign as much as I have in this series. So I myself have learned much, and I trust it's been profitable for the Lord's people as they've come time after time. Zechariah 14, and I suppose you could entitle this talk, "The King is Coming." The King is coming, and He is coming. Not really the rapture of the church that is in view here. We're talking about primarily the end of the tribulation period as He comes and sets His feet down on the Mount of Olives. So that's, we could safely say, is at least 7 years away, because He's not going to come tonight and set His feet down on the Mount of Olives. So that's, some people get this thing all confused. I understand that. And a lot of it's just because of what they've heard taught or heard preached. And typically what we hear taught, hear preached from our pulpit is what we are inclined to believe. And we think that guy knows what he's talking about. I mean, after all, he went to seminary or Bible college, and so he knows more about it than I do, so you just go with it. That's understandable. And I certainly wish that it were so, that what we get from our pulpits in America would be reliable and really adapting the dispensational point of view. But very often that's not the case. We have many Reformed theologians and our covenantalists out there who see an entirely different thing. They have a different way of looking at these texts. But I think the dispensational approach, just taking the Bible simply as it is presented there, a literal, or as Ryrie said, we should say a normal interpretation of the text, would lead to the view that we have that I think is accurate and is true. Dispensationalism has fallen on hard times. If you got the latest Grace in Focus and saw Bob Wilkins' article in there, and he said this is one of the areas that's in dispute. You could go off to Dallas, you know, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, and it was, you'd get a good dispensational point of view. Now you get a dispensational point of view, but there's an added word, progressive dispensationalism. You might say, what in the world is progressive dispensationalism? Well, Tommy Ice, whom we had here in person one time, said progressive dispensationalism means that you can call yourself a dispensationalist and believe anything you want. It's very, very misleading. And so people go to Dallas Seminary and they think they're getting dispensationalism. And from a few of the old-timers, who are in some cases now just temporary or part-time professors, I should say, you'll get that. If Tom Constable, for example, comes in and teaches a course, you'll get the correct view. There's a few oldies but goodies around down there, but the rest of these guys, I think they're all progressive dispensationalists. I don't think they have a single classic dispensationalist main professor left in that school. And so that's why my covenantal friend boasted to me one day, we've got Dallas. We took that place over. And he's basically saying, you people didn't even notice. Well, they use the term progressive dispensationalism. I think that's why they didn't notice. They thought nothing had changed. Well, a lot has changed. But we're taking these Old Testament texts in their simple, straightforward sense, normal interpretation, and I think it fits with the facts of the case, and we can expect to have happen what the text says is going to happen. So Zechariah 14, and I don't know how far to read down here. Let's just go through verse 4. God will battle Jerusalem's foes, or the enemies of His people. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. Let's just stop reading there. Pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank you that you've told us in advance what will happen in the future. And if we take the text at face value, we have a pretty good idea of what's going to be happening out there. So help us to have an understanding of what's going to be happening. Give us wisdom and insight into your word this evening. And help us to be ready for whatever the future holds for us. Help us to be faithful and true to you and to your word. Even if it might be a minority point of view, not too many people agreeing with us. Help us to stand for the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this chapter progresses from the initial plundering of Jerusalem near the end of the future tribulation through the catastrophic judgment on the Gentile armies at Messiah's second advent and the establishment of his millennial reign to a description of the worship in Jerusalem during the millennium. So that covers really a lot of certainly scriptural information, not so much in terms of time, but it's the initial plundering of Jerusalem. The Gentiles come in there and they take it and they sack the place, and they, you know, half the people are hauled off and they take their stuff, which is what very often happens when you have a war and somebody wins. They take the stuff, the plunder, they plunder the people and take booty from the victims of the defeat. But God has a purpose in this. It's His will that this sort of thing unfolds. And it wouldn't. None of the stuff would have happened to the nation of Israel had they recognized Jesus as the Messiah, honored Him for who He actually was, and gone with the guidance from the Word of God for the New Testament time period. But the nation of Israel tended to dig its heels in, have its own stubborn way, and to fight against God and His will and purpose. So He had no choice, really, in this thing, but to bring them under discipline and to break their will. And you might say, well, that's fairly harsh, what the nation had to go through. Well, it hasn't happened yet, but we're looking at it prophetically as if it had happened. And you might have thought, did it really take that? Well, God and God alone knows what it takes to break the stubborn will of a stubborn people. And it takes a lot more than what you might have imagined it would take. It's very, very difficult. But God knew that it would take this, and so He let it happen. In fact, He directed it on purpose. Time of Jacob's trouble. So near the end of the tribulation period, verse 1, the valuables will be taken and shared by the Gentile armies among you, meaning probably simply within the city itself. So they're going to take over the city. They're going to feel very confident about what they've done, and they're just going to take the possessions of the people and divide it amongst themselves. This is all a part of the day of the Lord, which includes the tribulation period as well as the millennial reign. Okay. No, we'll just keep going. Gentile armies among you probably means within the city itself. So again, it's all a part of the day of the Lord, tribulation period, millennial reign. Verse 2. This is Jacob's trouble in progress. And that's called Jacob's trouble. I think it's Jacob's distress or some such over there in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Now, that's important to see it as Jacob's trouble, that the tribulation period is not about the church's trouble. It's not about God putting the church through something. There are a lot of people out there who apparently have a lot of guilt, and they think, well, how unfair of God to deliver the church from this time of tribulation when all the previous generations of church members have gone through just horrific tribulation and persecution and death. Well, you know, it's not a question of us deciding what's fair. That's not how these things are determined, about what you and I might think is fair or unfair. You know, if God wants to take the church out of the world before the tribulation period begins, then it's His prerogative to do that. He doesn't have to ask you, what do you think this is fair? What do you think? We could change the plan. It doesn't fit. God has a reason for it. And after all, it's the 70th week of Daniel anyway. It doesn't have anything to do with the intercalary church age. Intercalary, again, meaning coming in between. So after the events of the New Testament are concluded, ascension happens, then the church is begun there in Acts chapter 2. And it's been going on. Jesus said, I will build my church. Matthew 16, it's been going on for these years. Almost 2,000 years. And so God continues, Lord Jesus Christ continues to build his church. And he says the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it. But when the church is completed, its construction, Jesus finished building his church, then the church is out of here. There's no further reason why the church should remain. Then he begins to refocus his attention on the nation of Israel, and we undergo what was prophesied in the Old Testament, the 70th week of Daniel. You know, a lot of people just, you get these educated people now coming out of our seminaries, that's ridiculous. But I'm just going by what the Bible says. Call me naive. It seems to be what it says. And so Jacob's trouble is in progress, right, during the tribulation period. And after the peace, by the way, the tribulation period officially begins with the signing of the peace pact between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. That's the beginning of the tribulation period. So then the 70th week of Daniel is in progress. The 70th week is actually it's a week of years, not a week of days. So it's a week of years. So you got these 7 years that have to pass. So God, in that period of time, is judging his people temporally. I mean, on earth and time, it's not the lake of fire. It's the judging of God's people temporally on earth and time. All the nations gathered to attack Jerusalem will be captured. The houses plundered. So Jerusalem's going to be captured. The houses plundered. The women ravished. And half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So they come in there, they take the place, and you can imagine the scene in your mind, what is happening. It's just devastating what is happening to the people there as it's captured and houses are plundered. They take the stuff out of the houses, whatever's of value. The women ravish. It's a devastating thing. And half of the city is just simply drawn out, thrown, and taken elsewhere. So they're exiled. And by the way, this would be one half of the portion of the one-third of the Jewish population that would be in Jerusalem that had not died during the tribulation. That's Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8. So the total population of the Jews is greatly reduced already. So you're down to a relatively small group of people, half of them hauled off, but the other half stay in the city. Verse 3, this victory for the Gentiles is fleeting. They think they've got Israel right where they want them. They're probably ready to wipe them out and be done with them for good. But it's going to be a fleeting, short-lived victory for the Gentiles. The Lord himself will go forth and fight against those nations. Now, think about that. The Lord himself will go forth and fight against those nations. So you've been Israel's enemy. You think you've got them on the ropes. You're pummeling them. You think you've got them about where you want them, and you're ready to wipe them out. And then suddenly, the Lord goes forth and will fight as a warrior for his people. And this is the Battle of Armageddon, or Har-mageddon, as it reads over there in the New American Standard Version, Revelation 16:16. I got used to just Armageddon, and I have a real hard time switching over to Har-mageddon. I think they should have just left alone, even if it might not be the most exact thing. But that Har-mageddon, that doesn't come out of my mouth real smoothly like Armageddon does. So I'm going to kind of stick with that pronunciation, if you don't mind. And it's described, Jesus coming in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. And I think about all this information in the text about the details of future events. And the world yawns and sleeps through it as if the whole thing is negligible. Well, it's not negligible. And you and I better know about it. And we better be ready for it. Let me read these verses. We might have to come back and spend another night on this. There's a lot of stuff in this chapter. Revelation 19:11. John, of course, is the writer. And he says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Marriage supper of the Lamb just completed. Rewards given out. We come down dressed in these linens, white and clean." And, of course, he made a little mistake there in verse 10. He fell at his feet to worship the angel, and he said, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours." But that was just an event that happened there, and he just kept going. And he says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, reference to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. We've talked about in our country the possibility of a just war. I think most Americans still think that World War I was a just war. It was right for us to fight it. World War II was a just war. It was right for us to fight it. I agree with that. I don't know about all the other wars, but certainly those two would be called just wars. Well, when Jesus gets involved in a war, you can bet your life it is a just cause. It is a just war, and it's right for him to go forth and fight that war, whatever it is. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. So there it is, but nobody really comprehends the name except he himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's who he is. I like that. It marks him as the one that's connected closely with communication. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word became flesh. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John says, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that he was here, he was on earth in person, he was walking around, his own people saw him, a few Gentiles saw him, and they had the opportunity to interact with him. His name is the Word of God, and there's an extremely close connection, therefore, between him being the Word of God and the Word of God that we have in our hands, an extremely close connection between Jesus and the Word. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That appears to be a reference to us from the church age, and we're coming down with him. It doesn't look like we're dressed for war. Dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Doesn't look like army fatigues, but it'll do for this battle. There's no real danger that we're not properly dressed. And so what an occasion it'll be. That's why I said we ought to know about this, because we're going to be on those horses coming down with them. And from his mouth, the mouth of this one on that leading white horse, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. He's coming to attack the enemies of his people. And this sword coming out of his mouth, there have been paintings made of Jesus, dressed as he was described over there in Revelation chapter 1. And here he is all in this description with this literal sword coming out of his mouth. Well, the term sword there is simply figurative for the Word of God. Okay, that's all it is. It's figurative for the Word of God. And so he speaks, and things happen. In fact, verse 21, same chapter. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so, he's not going out there with his sword shaking it back and forth and cutting people to ribbons. It's symbolic of the Word. He speaks it, and it happens. That's the power of the Word of God against the enemies of Israel. So we come down with him, and this great sharp sword coming out of his mouth, and he has victory over the enemies of Israel. So that with him he smite the nations. He speaks the word, they're defeated. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So he's going to rule over the whole earth. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Somebody used this recently to argue with me that it's okay to have tattoos because Jesus has one. That's a stretch. I never really crossed my mind before. But he's got this thing. He goes, he's got tattoos, so why would it be wrong for us to have one? Well, I'm not going to comment on tattoos, but that was an interesting take. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. It's time to eat. Come on in, birds. in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. It's going to be a great slaughter. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. It looks like the Antichrist and the false prophet think of themselves as ready, willing, and able to take on this great foe. That's really dumb. That strikes me as being incredibly naive. You mean to tell me you think you're going to defeat him? But it says they're assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And of course the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Looks like a real place to me. It looks like a place that actually exists and into which people are thrown. And that's what's going to happen to these two. And of course, the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds came in and had their fill of flesh, both human and, I take it, animal flesh as well. Just remarkable. We're going to be a part of that great army, and we're not going to be subject to one element of risk. It'll be perfectly fine and perfectly safe for us. No risk of damage. Now, the actual order of events came from Unger, cited by a constable. Actual order of events for this peculiar day. The nations assembled to war against Jerusalem. So they're ready to wipe out Jerusalem. The cities captured and plundered. Gentiles come in. The spoil of the city divided within its walls. And then the Lord's intervention, he comes to, again, rescue his people. Verse 4. This is one of the most impressive verses, this is my opinion, right? This is one of the most impressive verses in the Old Testament about when Messiah comes to defend his people. His feet, the feet of Jesus the Messiah, the King of Israel, who is coming to take his office. He's been anointed as king, I take it at his baptism, but he's never ascended to the throne yet. So he's coming down, he's going to defeat the enemies of Israel, he's going to establish his kingdom, he's going to take his throne. So he's going to take his office, and he is coming as he just as he departed in Acts chapter 11. He's coming on the clouds of heaven, yes, but it says over there in Acts 11, as these guys are standing around gazing up, I'm going over there to read it. Maybe you've got it memorized. If you've got it memorized, don't turn. He was interacting with his disciples there, verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up. Starts to lift off while they were looking on. And the Bible says a cloud received him out of their sight. So I'm not sure what his elevation would have been at that point. It might have been, you know, a few thousand feet, that he was not so high that they couldn't see him. So he's rising up at such a level they can still see him. And at some point, as they're gazing there, a cloud received him out of their sight. That must have been a trying moment for them because they're trying to hang on for the last glimpse. And so they're just standing there looking. Maybe get one more glimpse at some point. No, but a cloud received them out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. I take it, angels. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So he's lifted up, and next time he's coming down. So he's going to be coming down, and as he comes down, and by the way, he lifted off from the Mount of Olives. Okay? Didn't have any motor power, he wasn't on a rocket or anything. He just lifted off. He can say to gravity, "Just cease your grip on me," and just lift off. And so as he departed in Acts 11, so also in this experience, at the end of the tribulation period, he comes down out of the clouds. And other descriptions are a little bit more, you might say, colorful than that. Coming on the clouds of the heaven in power and great glory. And that's exactly what it's going to be. But he's still coming down to the Mount of Olives from where he departed on the east side of Jerusalem. Then at that moment, I take it at or about the time his feet touched down there, a great topographical change occurs, with a mountain being split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. Tremendous. So that half of the mountain will move to the north and the other half toward the south. Now, Carol and I have had the privilege of standing on Mount of Olives. It's quite a place. You're looking down toward the city of Jerusalem, the old temple site there. There's a cemetery there and quite a valley. And you're looking across there. And in my mind's eye, I can sort of envision what that might look like as this split occurs and half the mountain goes north, half of it goes south. And there's this tremendous valley that forms from east to west as the mountain separates north to south. Tremendous. Obviously, that's not an accident. I don't think it's just a natural phenomenon, some sort of earthquake happens. I think God is directly involved in this thing. And this valley of my mountains, since the city is under siege at this time, the people are in real trouble, and this valley forms as Jesus comes down. Great valley forms there, and it's a pretty long valley. It goes all the way over to Azel, and I thought that'd be interesting. Let's go look at Azel. We don't know where it is. It's probably Jerusalem on the west, and Azel might be somewhere on the east. Since it's a pretty good sized valley, it might be out there several miles. It's an unknown location. I wish we knew, and maybe they'll find some archaeological stone or something one day, and they'll be able to say, "Okay, here it is, Azel." Well, right now we just don't know, but I think it's probably to the east. Jerusalem being to the west, great valley forms, and it gives the people, in my opinion, an escape route. And they're going to be able to come out of the city of Jerusalem under this terrible oppression and head east and find some semblance of safety and security. Well, Jesus is there. You're going to be in good shape as a believer, that is. This is like an earlier escape in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, necessitated by an earthquake mentioned in Amos 1:1. The earthquake is not otherwise noted in the Old Testament, which I found a little bit surprising, but it doesn't really create any problems for us. It is mentioned in Amos 1:1. And it is thought that perhaps the earthquake happened as judgment on Uzziah, king of Judah, because of his presumption. He went in and took the role, began to function as a priest over there in 2 Chronicles 26:16, and he was struck with, I think it was leprosy on that occasion. But this might be a judgment that goes beyond that and affects a broader group of people. So some sort of earthquake happened, and so it's similar to that. This great event and this separation happens, and I think the people find, by a miraculous event, a way out of the city and escape to some security. Darkness happens. Congealing, thickening of the luminaries might be indicative of judgment, in this case on Israel's enemies, no longer on them. Time of Jacob's trouble is about to come to an end. And then in verse 7, it's going to be a very unusual day. He calls it unique. And the word unique is a unique word. And by the way, it's not very unique or mostly unique or more unique than anything else. As somebody said years ago, when you're writing, you use the word unique, don't put an adjective on there. Because something is either one of a kind or it isn't. So you don't need an adjective with unique. It's one of a kind or it isn't. Look, people are going to continue to use adjectives with unique no matter what we say. And somebody will say, "That was the most unique movie I've ever seen." And you go, "Oh, wow, I'll go see it too." So the word unique is, you might say, a lot of abuse. It doesn't need any help. It's one of a kind. And this is a one of a kind day. Very unusual. Nothing like it. Neither day nor night. As the day goes, you know, the clock ticks ahead. And you look out there, and I don't know what it is, some sort of murkiness. You can't say it's day. You can't say it's night. But it will come about that at evening time, so when the clock reaches the point which would be officially considered evening, there will be light. Then light emerges again. So it's an amazing event. All kinds of amazing things are happening. This will likely be a supernatural event. So celestial darkness accompanying the divine judgments will be replaced by light when evening comes. And that anticipates a major shift and what's happening on the earth as a millennial reign is about to be established. So since it's already close to 10 after, maybe we should quit. And we'll take up at verse 8 next time. A lot of